Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida. We welcome you to join our pastor, William Rogers, as he continues his verse-by-verse study in the Word of God.
All your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these two. Verse 32, and the scribe said to Jesus, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, interesting word, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. I can't blame them. I would not have asked either. So you can see that this is another situation in which these people are trying to trap our Lord Jesus. I want to recall for you the very premise of the theme of what we're talking about. The theme here in this section is to love the Lord your God, as expressed in verse 30. It is a command. You are to love the Lord your God. It is a command for all people everywhere to love the Lord your God. This is the foundation of our spiritual life. It is the beginning of our true spiritual life, our love for the Lord, and that is to love the Lord God. And we know, quite simply, that our love for the Lord is imperfect. We know that. It is the culmination of a spiritual life in heaven. What begins here on earth as imperfect love for our Lord will continue into eternity, where we will have a perfect love for Him. So loving God is both the beginning here on earth and is eternal as far as heaven. But what does it mean to love the Lord your God? When I ask the question, do you love God, how would you answer that if I were speaking to you directly? And let me ask you another question. If I were speaking to every single person in all the churches in Bradenton, do you love God? I wonder how they would answer. Would all of them say yes? After all, I am in church on Sunday. Or how would they answer that? And even if they answered yes, or if they answered, well, I'm not sure, or whatever their answer, would they even understand their answer? You see, to love the Lord your God, as it says here, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Immediately, you probably think, gosh, I don't do that. I don't love the Lord with every single bit of me. I don't know if anybody does. But I want you to understand something today. This is what it means to be a believer. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means that you are now a lover of God. You did not used to be. Although we love Him imperfectly, and we know that, we still love God. So this then is a definition of what it means to be a believer, or what it means to be a Christian. Simply stated, as far as defining that, it means that we love God. We love Him. Now, that is the basis of where we're going in this particular passage. But I want you to understand something. Not everybody loves God. Not everybody would admit to the fact that they don't love God, because they would tend to think of loving God like loving another person, or like loving your pet, or loving an item. I love my car. I love my watch. Well, not this one. I love something. And so we don't really know how to relate to loving a God we can't see, we can't smell, feel, taste, or touch. We don't know how to relate to that. And so we have a hard time relating to what this love actually is. Which brings me to this. There are most people in the world, most of the people in the world, do not love God. They are classified, according to the Scriptures, as not people who don't love the Lord, but they are classified in Scriptures as God haters. They hate God. Now think about this question. If you were to ask the people of Bradenton, do you hate God? That might be an interesting question in itself. For most would say, well, no, you know, I don't hate God. I disagree with your view of God. I disagree that He is sovereign over all things. I disagree some of the things you say is of God. But no, I don't hate God. No one would confess that, really. Well, there are people that do. There are self-professing atheists, agnostics who say this kinds of things. They not only don't believe in God, many of them will say they hate your view of God. But what are they saying? What is it that is driving this? I want you to know that in the last days, that is the characteristic of what is inside the church. Now, we understand what this means as far as those who love God, those who hate God. For you tend to think those who love God are in here. Those who do not love God or hate God are out there. And we tend to think of things like that. But I want to show you something. Turn with me over to 2 Timothy. I told you this is a three-part sermon. It could very well go to 97 parts. And you'll see why as we get into this. Look at 2 Timothy, before Hebrews, 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I just want to draw your attention to a couple of things here, because I don't think we realize just how pervasive the thought is of most people do not love God. But we're going to see, according to this passage, it becomes very problematic for the church. It seems to be okay if the God lovers are inside these walls. And when we get outside these walls, we are confronted with the God haters. Those who do not love God. And by the way, if you do not love God, you are in, according to Scripture that we even presented to you last week, even according to what is found in the Ten Commandments itself, if you do not love God, you are a God hater, whether you agree with that or not. Even if you don't say, well, hate's kind of a strong word. Oh, it gets stronger. So I want you to look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. This is an address to the church. This is speaking to the church in the latter days. Last days here means the time basically from the first coming to the second coming. And this indication in here that we see, if we were to have an opportunity this morning to dissect this or give you an expository look at this verse, we would see that this times here, this difficult times, means seasons. And the difficult in front of the seasons means that the trouble will be as though it were season after season after season, or like waves of difficulty coming and pouring onto a shoreline. And that is the picture of the church. Another picture of the church here is this. Not only will it be difficult, there will be seasons or waves of difficulty, but the word difficult itself is an interesting word. It means, in some translations, perilous times, or difficult, hard to handle times. Some translations actually say savage times. But really, when you break this word down in the original language, it means to cut up or to be wounded with severe wounds to the whatever it is describing. And so when this is describing and talking about the church in the last days, these difficult times are going to wound the church, almost as though it were a savage type wounding of the church of Jesus Christ. Not necessarily just one local church, but the what we call the universal church at large. All true believers are part of that universal church. You may be a member here in this church, but you are also a member of the body of Christ church. And that's the church we're talking about. So this particular verse is talking about that as these waves or seasons hit, from the first coming all the way to the second coming, by the time you get closer to the end here, these waves or these cuts or these wounds are really affecting the church drastically. And then he gives a reason why. Look at verse 2. And this is the emphasis that I want to give you today. There is what we call a whole grocery list of sins here, and you see them all here. We're not going to go through them, but I want you to notice, for men will be lovers of self. And then it gives other things. For example, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, and the list goes on. But what this is actually giving to us here is a problem inside the church itself. We tend to think of these things outside in the world. But this is a warning of what is going to be characteristical of inside the church itself. What is inside the church itself? Look at the first one. Men will be lovers of self. This is not that men will be lovers of other men. This is men will be lovers of themselves. In fact, the word here for men is anthropos, meaning generic or mankind. So the way you read this is people will be lovers of self. Now, lovers of self is an interesting phrase in itself, because when you take the Greek construction of this, it means to kiss oneself. So people will be kissing themselves if you were to take this literally according to the text. But what this is saying is this. People will be lovers of themselves. This is a condition that is going to expel all of these other things that he lists here. In other words, you see the problem here is lovers of self, and then everything that flows from that is everything else listed in this verse. Whether it be lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, all of these are the result of the first one. It's as though the first one, people will be lovers of themselves, is the conduit by which all of the other things flow. All of the garbage flows through this one pipe called lovers of self. And this, again, is characteristic not of what is outside there, but what is inside. And this begins to be a problem. In fact, it becomes so much so. Look at verse 4. He ends up by saying treacherous, reckless, conceited. Look at how he closes this section. Lovers of pleasure rather than, here we go, lovers of God. You see, you are either one or the other. You are either lovers of God or you are lovers of yourself. And if you are a lover of yourself, then all these other sins flow from that. That's why we say that there's really no difference. Sin is sin. They all flow from that evil heart of the individual. And so we see this as verse 4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. In other words, here's what the picture is. The church will be infiltrated and full of these kinds of people. What kind of people? Unbelievers. And it causes the church to be hurt. Cut. It causes the church to experience these waves or seasons of savage times in which the church is being wounded. Now look at what verse 5 says. Holding to a form of godliness. They have come in and they look like us. They have a form of godliness. They may carry a brand spanking new Johnny MacArthur Bible. They look like us. They have a form of godliness. They come every Sunday. They participate in the fellowship. They know how to talk. They look like Christians. But look at what it says. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. The word power here can be translated two ways. One is energy or power, or it can be translated, they have denied its love. And here's what he's saying. Avoid such people as this. This is the exhortation to the church. Avoid these people. They are in your church to do you harm. That is very interesting. And then he goes on to describe these people. And look at verse 10. But you follow my teaching. This is Paul speaking to Timothy. Conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions. You follow, and here's what he is saying here. It matters, and I want you to hear this, it matters about the doctrines that you hold to. I have people all the time saying, it doesn't matter really, the doctrines are not that important. I want relevant messages to me. I don't need the hard doctrine stuff. But Paul says you do need the hard doctrine stuff. It is in that doctrine stuff that we learn how the behavior ought to be conducted. It is in that doctrine stuff that we learn about God. And we can be grateful that God teaches us His doctrine. So, this is a warning to the church that it will be full of unbelievers who are there for one purpose. Oppose the church. Oppose, stand against the truth of the Word of God. It is so much so that he is saying perilous, difficult, savage times are going to be because there's so many infiltrating the church. That's incredible to me. Because go back to Mark chapter 12 and we began to see something here. We began to see something here that is related to this that tells us a command. We began looking last week at this, the section, and we said the very place of this, according to our outline, number one, is in the temple. This is happening in the temple of God. Number two, it is being initiated by the Sanhedrin sending what we see in verse 28 as the scribe who's there with other scribes, and Mark just says one scribe. And then the plan is to trap or trick Jesus with a gotcha question. And then we began to look at the number four, the presentation. How are they going to present a trick question to this great teacher? And so we see that he does this according to verse 28. He approaches him with this question, what commandment is the foremost of all? And we begin to look at that. Well, what in the world would precipitate this kind of a question coming from this man who knows about the Word of God? Meaning, he knows the Old Testament. What would precipitate him and the Sanhedrin talking amongst themselves to come up with this kind of a question? And why would that be a trick question? Well, we can see very clearly, according to where we were last week, in looking at this, that the Sanhedrin, or the Jewish rulers or leaders, had 613 laws that they came up with. Remember this? And I've had several of you ask questions. You wanted me to give you a copy of all 613. And I don't know why you would want a copy unless you want to see how many of them you obey. So, we don't have a copy of those, and there are actually many lists out there. Google will be busy this afternoon. 613 laws that they have come up with, and the reason for this is that they have come up with extensions. And by the way, 613 is an extension, or what we could call an extrapolation from the 10 that God gave. 613 is because of the number that has tremendous significance to them. They took 248 of these commandments, or these things that were the laws of their day, and they made them and read them as being positives. 248 of them. And then the rest, the 365 of them, are negatives. And of the 365, all 365 are taken, because there's 365 days in a year, and we need one to read every single day. And it is a negative kind of a law that would be this kind of a law. Do not do, do not, do not, do not, do not, do not, 600 or 365 times. So they're negatives. Now here's the reason they do this. Out of the positives, they have 248. And with the 248, I hope this is not just blowing your mind thinking I'm giving you a math lesson. I know some of you have already taken 248, 365. What does that get? They add that together, carry the two. 313 laws, the top ones, the basic ones that they are the weightier laws, are 248 of them that are positives. And the reason they have these is because they had daily debates on which ones are the most weighty, because they know as legalists, they can't keep all 613 laws. They can't keep them. And so they have the weightier laws that would tell them that if we could keep a few of them, God will be satisfied. So you've got to find maybe a few that you can keep and keep God satisfied. So of the 248, they are constantly debating on which are the weightier ones. Now, I don't know how many they would come up with that they thought they could keep, but they knew they could keep some. And so they wanted those to be the weightier ones. So they were always concerned with finding those that they could keep, or those at the top of the list. The truth of the matter is they were characterized by giving tithes and offerings or prayers. And they would look at the issues related to those because people could see them. The way they dress, the way they pray in the middle of the square and the town, they knew that these were religious people and they were keeping the laws. And so they would always pick the laws that people could recognize they keep, because that makes them look, you know, spiritual, like me. And so they would debate this issue frequently about which ones were which. Which means this is what the question is. Listen to the question the scribe asked. What commandment, singular, is the foremost or the most important of all commandments? And what that means is he's not asking about the 10, he's asking about the 613. Which would you say is the weightier one? Because you've got in the Sanhedrin, you've got the Pharisees, you've got the scribes, you've got the Sadducees, and then on the sideline, you've got the Herodians. And so they all have a different view. And so this is going to pin him against one against the other, and this is going to be a trick question because they all have their opinion. And so when we see this, we see that what a tremendous question. Because when I begin to read this, I begin to think, well, what in the world is the trick here? Why is that a trick question? Well, then I understood. It is very much a trick question. They are going to trap him. And so we saw the presentation in this presenting of this question. And then number five, we have the passage. This is where Jesus gives his answer. We began to look at this last week. His answer is in verse 29 through 31. He said the foremost, meaning the number one, the most important, and this is what he says. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now this is a quote out of Deuteronomy that we gave last week that begins to lay out for them what is called the Shema. And the Shema is a term related to this passage only. The word Shema is a word in the Hebrew that literally means to hear. And so that is the first words of this particular passage found in Deuteronomy. And so that is why it has become known as the Shema. And so in him giving the Shema, he is giving an answer that is straight from the writings of Moses, which means all the groups are happy because that's the only thing they all agree with, and that is that the writings of Moses was more weightier than the rest of the Old Testament combined. Meaning, Moses is the one that they see as the primo or the primary person of power and significance of the Old Testament. They weigh him even above Abraham because it was with Moses that they attest all of this, face to face with God, standing before the burning bush, seeing His glory on the cleft of the rock, and all of the miracles that were performed through him. And so, by giving a quote from Deuteronomy, they are recognizing the fact that he has answered correctly. He just got lucky on that one, I guess. And so the Shema is given, and it is a part of Deuteronomy, in which we've looked at last week. And the whole point, I want you to understand, the whole point of what Jesus is saying is, and I want you to listen to this, listen to what he says in the Shema, or the commandment itself. This is the number one commandment that he says you ought to be obeying. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's all the first one. And the point of that, given originally in Deuteronomy, is to signify that the keeping of what God's requirements are must be, here it goes, internal. It must be an internal keeping of God's requirements, not external. Well, guess what? Everything they do is external. Everything they do is external, and so they are doing nothing internal. The heart is internal. The soul is internal. The mind is internal. And the strength comes from inside. And so this is what he is laying out. But I find it interesting that this is Old Testament bringing this out. Because it's in the Old Testament that we have the sacrifices and the sacrificial system and the ceremonies and the shadows, all of which are external works. Even the cleansings are all external things, but they all picture one thing. They all are a shadow or a forepicturing of what is to be on the inside of the body, inside the heart. But they don't get that. They only have focused in on the 613 external observations of which they have made on the Ten Commandments. And so, realizing that He has given them something of internal value, internal weight, they miss it completely. This is an extensive call to a people to realize that God is sovereign. He is one. And this is interesting because they were a nation and surrounded by other nations of many gods, many nations. They all come with, it is even estimated that some of the nations around them had as many as 20 or 30 different gods. Many gods in that area, and they were to be different from all the other nations in that they were going to have one God. There were gods all over the place. Josephus writes up, everywhere you looked, if you looked hard enough, you could see a god here and a god there. They're false gods. That means they're not really gods. That's what the word false means. They did not exist except in the internal part of the unbelievers who recognize that a stick or a stone or an object can be a god, and they begin to worship that. Interesting that that comes from the internal side of them, and the internal is not recognizing the one true God. It's the internal that is recognizing all of the false gods. Very interesting that Jesus is doing this. So what he is driving at is through the word love, he is driving at the word obedience. All through my years of reading the Old Testament and studying with the many, many hours I've had, whether in college or in seminary, has always been, why can't they just obey? Why is it so hard for them? All He's ever asked them to do is simply obey God's Word. And you will be blessed. You will have success immeasurably. Remember the story of the vineyard? He set them up to succeed. He set them up to be blessed. All they had to do is what He required. So the purest, noblest, highest, most comprehensive, most exhaustive, most complete love is given through you to the one true God. That's all He's asking. They can't do it. This is what is interesting about this. You see, He says four things that we looked at briefly last week: the heart, the soul, the mind, and the strength. And we clarified these. Heart is the very core of your identity. It's not a part of you where a doctor can surgically go in and change that part of you. It can't be touched by any hands. It can only be touched by God Himself. Many call this the very spirit of the individual that is referred to as dead inside of the human body. That's why Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Out of the very core of who you are flows all the other issues of life. Which is why Timothy and lovers of self, we saw out of that heart all of the issues of life were all of the grocery list of sin. But it's not so with the lover of God. All of the issues of life flow from that changed heart. So it's the very core of your being. Love God with the deepest, purest, truest part of who you are. That is what got changed with you. That is who you are. And then soul has to do with your emotions that will be affected by the new heart. It was what Jesus said when He meant Him. When He said this, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful," in Matthew 26:38. He was speaking of His soul as the very seat or core of the emotions of His makeup. Mine may be seen as the will, the best intentions, the power or the purpose, or the intellect of the individual. Which is going to play in what Jesus sees in this man. For He sees that he has answered intelligently. Referring to He has answered out of his mind, not out of his heart. Which is a very interesting thing. And then the strength is all of what is coming together from the heart. The soul and the mind produces an action, an energy, a physical. So the intellect, the emotion, the will, the personhood, all combined together to love the Lord your God. It's an intelligent love. James Montgomery Boyce says this, "It is a love that is intelligent. My love for God is a love that is intelligent. It is an emotional love. It is a willing love. And it is an active love. It literally consumes all of me to the one true God." So, this is what he is referring to. We might say that God's wholehearted love towards us should not be returned with a half-hearted love to Him. Another quote by James Montgomery Boyce. And so we can see this, that he is requiring out of these people something that the Deuteronomic Code, the laws of Deuteronomy, the laws of the Ten Commandments, all refer to as obedience. Listen to chapter 13 of Deuteronomy. "You shall not listen to the words of false prophets or a dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love Him." This goes all through Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy verse 22 of 11. "If you are careful to keep all His commandments, which I'm commanding you to do, number one being to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to hold fast to Him, the Lord will drive out the nations, which will be your enemies." He's going to take care of you, but you must obey Him. So foundationally, we have to ask this. How do you bring the Old Testament into the New Testament, into where we see, does this 10th commandment, does this part that is the commandment here, refer to us today? And the answer to that is absolutely, unapologetically, it does refer to us today. And it refers to us today because it means and is the definition of what it means to be a Christian. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength, indicative of the action that is going to be stimulated because of what our love is. And so we look at this and we know that we do love Him, but what about these people that He is speaking to? Well, these people do not obey Him. It was unavailable for them. They could not. It is as though they can't do it. In fact, if you were to take Exodus chapter 19, before Moses received the law, one of the things they feared was the trembling mountain, this trembling mountain of what they called the mountain of God, full of clouds and thunder and lightning, and it scared them to death. In fact, they chose for themselves a mediator, someone to go and calm down that mountain. Calm down the Lord. You go speak for us. And don't worry, because everything He tells you to do for us, then don't worry, Moses, because everything He says to do, we're going to do it. We're going to do it. So He comes back and says, no problem. All you got to do is obey. Well, that's good, because whatever else He wants us to do, we're going to do it. We're going to do it. We're going to do it 13 times in Exodus. And then we have the whole Old Testament proving they can't do it. They cannot do it. Now, let me show you something in the remaining, since I don't have a watch. Mine still says 10:30. So my introduction I did in about 3 minutes. Look at John, the Gospel of John, chapter 11. Let me just show you something. And I know that this might be a bit repetitive for you, some of you. Some of you it may not. John, the Gospel of John, the fourth Gospel, in chapter 11. Chapter 11 is a very interesting chapter. It is the story of Lazarus being dead. And he comes, and of course, there people are weeping and they're crying. Lazarus is dead. And then we get all the way into, without doing an expository look at this passage, we come all the way to verse 43 of John chapter 11. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Now, let me just bring your attention to this. When he said these things and he cries out, Lazarus, come forth, we need to remember this. Lazarus is dead. He is dead, has been dead 4 days. He's inside of a cave with a sealed door. Now that interests me here because Jesus is giving a command to a dead man. Now, I've done a lot of funerals, and you've been to a lot of funerals. I have never, ever addressed the person in that coffin, or that coffin there, wherever they placed the coffin. I've never addressed that person. And Oda, you can tell me if I'm wrong. As asking them to do something. Commanding them to do something. This is not saying, Lazarus, if you will, would you mind coming out here for a minute? That's not what he's doing. He cries out with a loud voice. Why? A loud voice. Was Lazarus hard of hearing? He was dead. He has the loud voice not for Lazarus, but for the crowd. The crowd, they said, was probably anywhere from 50 to 60 people. They had professional mourners there. They paid them to come in and cry with them. I'd like that job. So these people are there and they're spread out all over the place. He cries out with a loud voice so they can hear him. Because they know Lazarus is dead and has been dead 4 days. They've even said, Lord, if you had been here, he would not have passed. Isn't that interesting? So he's giving a command here for a dead man. Well, I just want to remind you of a few things as I'm looking over this passage. A dead man can't think. I don't think. Dead men can't respond. They're dead. Dead men can do nothing. Now, dead means the total, absolute inability to respond to any stimulus whatsoever. There can be no response from that person to your emotion or to you issuing a command. If I were to say that in a funeral, the people would look at me like, who is this guy? He has flipped his lid. Well, there's people thinking a lot about Jesus giving a commandment to a dead man. Right? And then it says in verse 44, he who had died, look at this, obeyed. He came out, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped. He didn't even have time to undress the burial clothes. He heard the command. He responded to the command. Meaning this, Jesus had to give him life before his ears kicked in. Y'all getting this? Good, we'll see you next week. What is happening here is he came forth. How is it possible? The number one question you would have to ask yourself is, how is it possible for a dead man to obey a command? How can a dead man inside of a cave, a tomb, who's been dead 4 days, meaning his body has started to decay, how can he obey? But another question would be this one. Why ask him to obey? Everybody knows a dead man can't obey, but this one did. We all know the answer, and it has to be that God gave him the ability. Now here's what we're looking at here. Here is the situation we're faced with. That as we look at this, we see the gospel itself commands dead people to respond. Go back to Mark chapter 12, and I want you to know something. This Shema, found in verse 29, therefore, listed here as, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, a command. And with all your soul, a command. And with all your mind, a command. And with all your strength, a command. He is commanding a people to do something they cannot do. It is impossible to do that. And that becomes important because of who these people are. This is the nation of Israel. This is the people that God has chosen. And He has laid out a stipulation for them. And they don't get it. But they should have gotten it. Because He says to love the Lord with all of these components, with all of these issues, all of which are internal, and they can't do it. And so the whole nation should have fallen on their knees right there in the plains of Moab and cried out in those days, God be merciful to us, a sinner. We cannot do what God, the Lord, has required of us. We can't do it. But instead, they cry out with a unified voice, whatever the Lord has required of us, we will do it. When they should be crying out, we cannot do it. The Pharisees had no interest in pleading with God and confessing their inability to do anything. They prided themselves on keeping most of the 613 laws. And remember now, this is Wednesday, a Passion Week. Dedicating what is happening on this day is the gospel of Jesus Christ is being proclaimed in here. And remember this, He's training His disciples. They're right there with Him in this place of all these people and animals. They're right there and they're hearing this. And He is saying, in essence, you must love the Lord your God with all your strength. Who is their God? Look over at John. Take a look back at John chapter 14. Just to remind you again. John chapter 14. And He says this. He's going to say this tomorrow of Passion Week. This is Wednesday, probably around noon, but tomorrow evening He's going to say this as He changes the Passover celebration to the Lord's Supper. Look at what He says in John 14:1. Let not your heart be troubled. This is coming out tomorrow. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. He's just told them who He is. He's just told them, love the Lord your God. Love Me with all your heart, your soul, and your strength. That's what they're to do. And now you have loved God. Don't stop loving God. Now you put a name and a person with this God. You see, the Pharisees, they never got to the inside of their body. They never got to the internal weight and the value of the law. They never came to the place where they love God. They are all superficially putting on a show. John MacArthur calls people like this pretenders. In fact, I think Earl preached a message on that one day as I was listening to it about 2 years ago. Didn't you do a message on the pretenders? They're pretending to be because they have an image to keep up with the people. But God knows who they are. You think when God answered this question, you think He didn't know exactly the basis for serving a trick question on a platter for Him? You don't think He knew where that was coming from? It was coming from an absence of love for God. It was coming from a self-lover, a lover of self, a lost individual who, by all rights and means, looked like the saved individual. Interesting. They never get it. Jesus is about to call them in a couple of hours. You whitewashed tombs. On the outside you appear beautiful. On the inside you're full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. You appear outwardly to be righteous. Inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Read Matthew chapter 23 sometime. That comes next in this scenario of agenda or events being laid out. Man, He's hitting them hard. And it seems to be such a good, so sweet of a little message here called the Shema. Well, let me tell you something. It is the Word of God. So they were far from being lovers of God. God is not satisfied with outside recognition of Him. God is not satisfied with the ceremonial and the traditions of which they are participating in. The appearance of works. True works of God demand an internal change in the individual. That's why Moses taught, if you want to be right with God, if you want to be blessed by God, you must love God with all your heart. In fact, in the Old Testament, we saw this last week. But I want you to turn back to it. Exodus chapter 20. Look back at it, and we'll look at it just one quick time. Genesis, Exodus. Exodus chapter 20. Beginning in verse 4. You shall not make for yourselves an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who what? Hate me. That's God's word. And I've had people say to me many times, I don't hate God. The Bible never refers to unbelievers as God haters. Yes, it does. Look at the next verse, verse 6. But showing kindness, now this is God speaking, but showing kindness to thousands, to those who what? Love me and keep my commandments. In other words, those who love me will keep my commandments. And what he is saying is there's two categories, people. There's two categories of people. Those who love God and those who hate God. Which one are you? Because the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and most of the Herodians, most of all of the leadership, were of the God-hater nature. They were not God-lovers. They were a part of something that they could not even know about. You see, as a God-hater, we don't know God. We can't know God. We can't worship God. Now, we can go through the acts of it. We can raise our hand. We can sing songs. We can bow down. We can do whatever we want. But our heart is far from Him if we are a God-hater. We must be a lover of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says this, if anyone loves God, he is known by Him. If you are known by God, if you have a true relationship, it's evident that you love Him. And it will always be manifested in you obeying God. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to hear this. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is a reference to your whole being. You do not love the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, let him be cursed. Now, look at what the second commandment is. Look back to Mark chapter 12. In Mark chapter 12, that was the first commandment. The second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Wow. What an amazing comment this is. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. We're talking about something that comes from Leviticus 19, verse 18. That was the second command. You love God and you love your neighbor as yourself. There's a lot of people who say, oh, this means you need to love yourself more. You need to have a better self-esteem. You need to work on loving yourself more. That's why there are self-esteem teachings throughout the churches in America. You need to love yourself more. That's what our problem is. No. What our problem is we love ourselves too much. You don't need to love yourself less, is what they teach. You need to love yourself more. And what the Word of God says is no, just the opposite. You love yourself too much. You already love yourself. Who did you dress this morning? Whose hair did you comb today? Who did you feed this morning? We don't have to learn to love ourselves. We love ourselves. That is the characteristical truth we see in Timothy. People who love themselves, meaning they don't have any room in there to love God. They cannot love God. They're too busy loving themselves. And that's what he is saying here. What our Lord is saying is treat other people, in the second commandment, is treat other people the same kind of treatment that you treat yourself. That's what he's saying here. He's not calling for self-love. It's a call to love others the way you already love yourself. But here's what's interesting. This is so interesting. Because he gives this commandments, these two commandments, he says, notice in verse 30, he says, the first is this one, beginning in verse 29, the first one. And then verse 31, this is the second one. You see that? Well, what he has done is he has given a summation of the whole Ten Commandments in two. You say, well, how did he do that? Well, let me show you how he did that. He says, number one, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that really consumes the first four commandments. First four commandments are in order. Love, have no other gods. Have no false gods before me. Do not take His name in vain. And remember the Sabbath. Remember to worship Him. They all relate to God, of which you will do when you love the Lord your God with all of yourself. And then the second group of commandments, fifth, number five through number ten, all relate to individuals. All relate from man to man. All relate to relationships to other people. Respect your father and your mother. Respect life. No murder. Respect moral purity. No adultery. Respect others' goods. Don't steal. Respect truth. Don't lie. Respect what God has provided for you. Don't covet. And so, by giving these two, He's given a summation of 10, not 613. So what He has done is to give them a summation of that. And we're still not going to have time to get to verse 32. So that's why we have a three-part. See, I'm off the hook. But I want you to know something. What you are seeing is that these people that are hearing this, it has no effect on them. They cannot change who they are. And it is the same thing with the gospel that goes out today. The gospel goes out today, and it is a command for people to do something they can't do. So what do? We cry out to Him that He do it. I've often had people say, well, what if I don't think I'm saved? What should I do at this moment? And I simply say to them, you cry out to God. God, have mercy on my soul. I've done that. That's what they say. Well, do it again. Well, I don't need to do it again. Wait, is that saying they don't want to do it? What are they actually saying about this? You see, only God can give life to that heart. And that heart wants to love God. That heart is actually been given life by God for the purpose of loving God. We can't change it. I can't go to the doctor and say, would you please operate on my heart? I want to be turned into a God lover instead of a God hater. So do whatever you got to do in there. Cut it up. Give me a pill. Whatever. This is one of the things they do not make a pill for. You can't take a pill for this. You must have God change your heart. So here's the question. Do you love God or not? Let's pray. Father, we thank You today that once again the Scriptures themselves prick our hearts. Father, we pray that You will just continue to teach us, to burden us with the real meaning of what this actually means. Father, I know there are people right here that do not understand a bit of what I just said. That their heart is far from You. They might be near to the kingdom of God. But to be near is not good enough. It's we must enter in to the kingdom of God. So Father, I pray that if there are those hearing My voice today, that it will not be My voice they hear, but the very Word of God that pierces their heart and gives life. Thank You, Father, for what You have done for us. That we can come today celebrating Your Word, celebrating the life that we have because of what You have done in our own heart. Cleansing us of our sin. Giving us eternal life. And Father, for that we thank You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida, with Pastor William Rogers. We invite you to join us in worship every Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We are located at the corner of Manatee Avenue East and East 9th Street on the center floor of the Manatee Central Banquet Hall. We pray that you will join us again next Sunday as we continue to teach God's Word one verse at a time.